The subject of unconverted. I have never preached a sermon by that title, but the majority of the world remains unconverted. The Bible says in Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. If we might borrow the language of that text, we might say the winter is past, the gospel meeting is over, and some are not saved. Isn't it a tragedy for the gospel to be preached and for those who will benefit from it not to respond to it? And I guess that happens every time the gospel is preached, at least to an audience of much size. And yet all of us, as we listen to the gospel, must respond either positively or negatively. We may need to respond publicly, make a decision for Christ, or it may just be that we make changes in our lives as are needed. I want to think with you about Acts chapter 24 in just a moment. But let's think about some verses that will set the stage for it. The Bible says much about conversion. In Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When David sinned, he said, after he was restored, then will transgressors be converted unto thee, Psalm 51:13. Jesus said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18:3. Peter said, repent ye and be converted, that the times of refreshing may come, Acts 3:19. And James said, he who converts a sinner from his error, he has saved a soul and hidden a multitude of sins, James 5, verse 20. There are many verses on conversion. Did you know that you can go to heaven without education? You can go to heaven without wealth. You can go to heaven without friends. But no one, no matter how wealthy, no matter how popular, no matter how wise, no matter how noble, no matter how beautiful, can go to heaven without conversion. Conversion is absolutely necessary in order to see God. Matthew 18 and verse 3. Now, there is a book in the Bible, the book of Acts, that has as its theme conversions. There are 10 case studies of conversions in the book of Acts in your Bible, beginning with those on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, moving then to Acts chapter 8, where you have the conversion of the Samaritans, of Simon, and of the Ethiopian eunuch on the way back to Candace in Africa. You have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, of Cornelius in chapter 10. In chapter 16, the conversion of Lydia and the jailer. Chapter 18, the conversion of the Corinthians. And chapter 19, the conversion of the Ephesians. And what these are case studies so that every person in the world is represented in their situation somewhere in those accounts, so that we might learn how we can be converted with the plan of salvation that was given by the Spirit to the apostles and revealed to men in the days after Jesus' death. Acts chapter 24 is a different take on that same theme. In fact, Acts 24, 25, and 26 are the three non-conversion chapters of the book of Acts. We have three men, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, who heard the same message that these other 10 cases heard, but they did not respond in the same way. Jesus had said to his apostles when he sent them out in Acts 10:18, and he later said the same thing and essentially to Saul of Tarsus or Paul when he sent him out, Acts 9:5. He said that you shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake. This is Matthew 10, verse 18. For a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now that was spoken during the personal ministry of Jesus. You're moving down 10 or more years later when Paul is arrested. And Paul is brought before two governors and one king in the case, as his case moves through the courts. And in each time, he had an opportunity to preach the gospel to these powerful leaders in the Roman Empire. And each time, there is a different response, but it essentially becomes the same response. They were unconverted. I want to think with you about the true story of Governor Felix in our studies today, Acts chapter 24. Unconverted. This is a man who has an interesting background. Not a lot is said about him in the Bible, but there is a good bit about him available historically because he was a prominent figure in the Roman Empire. I want to think with you about the beginning of this story, which really starts as far back as Acts chapter 21, where Paul is warned not to go to Jerusalem, that he will be arrested, but Paul is determined to go and take the relief that he has gathered for the poor saints. He goes, and within a few days he is arrested. And he would have been killed except for Licinius, the chief ruler, or the man who was in charge of the Roman army, rescued him and was taking him into the place to be held. And Paul asked if he would be allowed to make a speech to the people because there was such a large crowd there that many of them did not even know who was the cause of the tumult or what the charges against him were. And so he was given permission to speak, and he began to preach, and he talked about the hope that they had, a resurrection from the dead. And then he talked about the gospel must go to the Gentiles. And when he used that word Gentiles, this is chapter 22, the people just went ballistic, and they would hear no more of him. And they tore off their clothes, threw dust in the air, away with such a man from the earth. So Licinius took him in and would have examined him by scourging to get a confession out of him of what he had done. But Paul says, is it right for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen, that is? And Licinius said, I bought my citizenship. And Paul said, but I am freeborn. And so then he did not scourge him. In fact, they were afraid that they would be called into question because they had bound him and he was a Roman citizen. That was illegal. So they kept him in custody, but they did not scourge him. Well, ultimately, the long story is the Jews continued to try to figure a way to kill Paul, even though he was in Roman custody. And 40 of these conspirators said that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Paul's little nephew heard them say this. He asked to speak to Paul and was granted that and told him. And he said, go tell the Roman soldier, and he did. And so they whisked Paul out of Jerusalem by night under guard of Roman soldiers and took him over to Caesarea. And then the next day, the Jews were disappointed because he had escaped and they had not been able to kill him. And when Felix received him, now we're down to chapter 24, he heard the story that I just told you, and he said, well, when the Jews arrive who are his accusers, then I will hear this case. And that's Acts chapter 24. So we would take time to go through these first part of the chapter, but I'll just summarize it by saying that the Jews laid out their case against Paul. Paul defended himself. Governor Felix said there's no reason that this man should be killed. He's really should not even be incarcerated, but I will wait for Licinius to arrive and give his story of his account of the events that led up to this arrest. So he basically decides just to wait and not to do anything because he doesn't want to offend the Jews who are so angry with Paul. So he puts Paul in prison. Now that brings us down to Acts chapter 24, and we go down to about verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, when Licinius, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. That's where he delays the decision. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to have him at liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Basically, that was the least difficult circumstance for a prisoner. Paul's right hand would have been chained to a Roman soldier's left arm, and whenever they changed guards with the shifts, he would be unchained for a little while. So he had a little bit of liberty, and if anyone wanted to bring him food or a warm cloak or anything, they would be allowed to do that or even visit with him. So his circumstances are not ideal, but at least he's not in the stocks in the inner prison as we saw in Acts chapter 16. Well, here it brings us up to verse 24. And this is going to be our first point. We're just going to look at this textually today. Let's observe the sermon's occasion. We laid out the background, but now let's talk about the two who will hear this sermon. This is a sermon that's only heard by two people that are mentioned. Maybe there were others in the court around, servants that might have heard it, but only two are mentioned. So let's read the circumstances beginning in verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So here Paul has been chained to the prison, to the soldier. He's been in prison. Days have passed. Finally, Felix remembers that Paul's in prison and his wife is there, and she has some interest in Jewish things because she was a Jew by birth, and so they ask him to be brought. So here Paul receives this message, and he is going to be able to present the gospel to the governor of a Roman province of Idumea. Now, let's think about Felix for a moment, just a little bit of the background so we can better appreciate the person Paul is preaching to. He was procurator, as the Romans would call it, of Idumea. Here's an interesting background. He served in this capacity for about 7 years, as best we can tell. Historical records are a little sketchy, but it seems that he came into this position in A.D. 52, probably was deposed about A.D. 59. And so during this time, he was the governor of the Jews, the section that was a very difficult assignment for the Roman occupiers, because the Jews were a pesky lot. They would not go by many of the Roman rule, and there were many tumults, and so he had his hands full with them. He was born about 5 to 10 B.C., so by this time he would have been pushing 60 years of age. Interestingly, he had been a slave earlier in his life. It's unknown whether he was born a slave or whether he was made a slave because he couldn't pay his debts. But he was a slave to the mother of Emperor Claudius, who now was the Roman Emperor Caesar over the whole world. So here he was serving in the house or the palace with the man who would become the emperor, and he befriended him so that when Claudius became emperor, he set him free from being a slave. And not only that, but he gave him a position in the Roman government. He first served in Samaria, and now he had been promoted to be governor over Idumea or Judea. You can imagine this man who grew up in a heathen court. He had never had much opportunity to learn of God or morals and ethics, and he certainly did not demonstrate those in his life. If you know anything about the Roman Empire and the leadership of the Romans, there was absolutely no vice that has been known to man that was not practiced openly by the Caesars and those that were around them. These were extremely debauched people, and this is the kind of environment where this man, Felix, grew up. And it showed when you read Tacitus and Josephus, the historians of the age who mention Josephus, who mention Felix, they say things like he was severe and licentious. Tacitus says of him, he ruled with the authority of a king and the temper of a slave. So he was a violent man. He later will kill the high priest. And he's called back to Rome for that at the end of this chapter. It doesn't mention why, but it does mention he's called back to Rome. And then, even though Claudius was his friend, he's exiled to Gaul, what would later be France. So he is a man that has an interesting past. Now he comes on the scene of biblical history just on this occasion. And it happens to be that Paul, the great apostle, ends up in his court, and he requests a sermon, a Bible class, from the great apostle Paul, an opportunity that very few people, even in that generation, were able to have, was a personal study with an inspired apostle. One other thing I'll say about this, and we'll move on. As you step back from this situation and you think about the opportunity that Felix and Drusilla had, they would very rarely have an opportunity to be saved. Here is a pagan who did not probably even own a Bible. Here is someone who did not have any interaction with Christians on a personal level. He ruled over the Jews, but they were antagonistic against Christianity by this point. And he was so powerful and so mean, cruel, that people would not speak freely in his presence. And so, well, just take any leader. How likely is it that any president or king or ruler in the world, if they go to church services at all, which would be unusual, would go to a place where there would be strong preaching that would offend them? Most likely they would invite someone to them to speak, and they would speak pleasing and positive words in their presence and words that were uplifting, but they would very unlikely ever hear that you need to repent or you are wrong because of the nature of the case of leadership and those who would be speaking to them. And so here is an opportunity for Felix to hear the gospel unadulterated the one time in his life. And that brings us to this question. What will Paul preach? Maybe as the servant was sent down to Paul and said, you need to get cleaned up. Felix wants to see you. He wants you to teach him about the faith. Paul went through Paul's mind. What am I going to say? Probably most of us would have thought it would have been natural to do so. What can I say that will help him to see me favorably so that he will hear my case and let me go? I mean, Paul's life was in this man's hands. He could literally sign the paper and Paul would be executed, or he could sign the paper and Paul would walk out the front door a free man. Paul's future and even his life was in this man's hands. And so Paul could have thought, well, what can I say that will be in my best interest to have this man be and see me in a favorable light? But that's not what Paul decided to preach. As you observe this context, we're not given the whole sermon. Very rarely in the Bible are you given the whole sermon, but sometimes you'll be given an abbreviated version of a sermon. But in this case, we're only given the 3 points of his sermon. And that's in verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Think of the courage of the Apostle Paul. Who else would have had the courage but the bold apostle of the Gentile to speak to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness? A man of unparalleled wickedness. Who else but Paul would have had the courage to speak of self-control to a man of unbridled lust? And who else but Paul would have had the courage to talk about being called into account on the judgment day by the Creator God but Paul? He shows a tremendous amount of courage to preach a lesson that could not have been received favorably by this couple who were anything but interested by the lives that they had lived up to this point in being godly people. Let me tell you a little bit about Drusilla now. I mentioned Felix. Drusilla, as was mentioned, was a Jewish girl, but by all accounts, she was extremely beautiful. She married at a young age to a king whose name was Azizus, who was king of Emesa, a small area that was north of Palestine, between Palestine and the desert. Well, Felix met her on one of his trips, and he became enamored of her, even though she was married to another man. And he begins to woo her and uses a sorcerer, a court jester, to help him to help her to be convinced to leave her husband and to come with him. She was 16 years old, but already very conniving. She decided it would be in her best interest, both by the promise of riches, because he was a Roman procurator, and also power, because he was in a much better position. Even though her husband was a king, a Roman governor was a more powerful figure at that time in that culture. So she left her husband, and she went to be Felix's wife. This was his second wife. His first wife, incidentally, also was named Drusilla. Second wife named Drusilla. I'll fast forward a little bit. He marries again later, because Drusilla that we read of here was killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. You remember that Pompeii was buried in Herculaneum, two cities. She happened to be visiting in one of those cities along with their son, Marcus, who were buried in the ash. She was only one of two prominent figures who died in the eruption of that volcano. The other was Pliny the Elder. But she will, that's in August of AD 79, so about 20 years after this, she will be buried in that volcano. But back to the story here, as to her character, she was from a family whose history had been very bloody against God's people. Let me take you through a brief story of her family tree. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one in Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, that killed all the babies. That's her great-grandfather. When Jesus was born, tried to kill Jesus, but Jesus escaped with all the babies in Bethlehem, were killed. Great-grandfather. Her great-uncle, Herod Antipas, is the one who killed John the Baptist, cut off his head, Matthew chapter 14. Her father, Herod Agrippa I, is the Herod that you read of in Acts chapter 12, who cut off James the apostle's head, put Peter in prison, was going to kill Peter. Peter escaped by the angel, and then he killed the soldiers that were guarding Peter. And then he was visited by the angel at the end of Acts chapter 12, and he was eaten of worms that he died. That was her dad. She was 6 years old, or about that, when her father killed James, and then he was killed not long after that. Her brother, we will see in the next chapter, King Agrippa is her brother, and Bernice, who's traveling with Agrippa, is her sister. She's the oldest, and that's her younger brother and younger sister. She came from an extremely wicked family that had opposed the Christ child and Christians now for all these years, more than 30, close to 60 years if you go all the way back to her great-grandfather. That's who Paul is preaching to about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Let's break down these points briefly. Righteousness is simply doing what is right as defined by God. It recognizes the authority of the Word of God, Psalm 119, 172, all thy commandments are righteous. So God's Word defines what is right and what is wrong. So when Paul preached of righteousness, he is preaching to a man who did not recognize the authority of God about accepting God's Word and living by it. It is likely also in this context that Paul talked about the bigger picture of God being the justifier and just, as Paul talked about in his letter to the Romans, chapter 3, 23 to 26, when Jesus was sent to the earth to die for men in man's place so that God could justify man and still remain true to his character of not abiding sin or not letting sin go with its price unpaid. So as Paul talked about righteousness, that would have been the time for him to talk about Jesus dying on the cross for men so that men could be righteous. And then what it means in practical terms is that a Christian continues to live by the words of God, walking in the light, 1 John 1, 6 through 10. Now, not only is that the case, but we also observe with the sermon that he talked about self-control. Now, self-control, or temperance as it has in the King James, is the opposite, obviously, of self-indulgence. And here was a couple who were given to self-indulgence. He had the authority to indulge in whatever he wanted, and he was not want to turn his back on that authority. His life had been one long string of self-indulgences. So Paul stands up before him and says that you must control your desires. You cannot live as you wish. You must live as God's Word instructs. In Galatians 2:20, also from the Apostle Paul, so perhaps he used this same thought in his sermon. The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what he was preaching to this couple was self-crucifixion. Christians die to self so that they can live for God. They allow God to determine how, what decisions and how they live. A person can be moral, incidentally, without being righteous. You take Cornelius in the same book. He was a good man, Acts 10, verse 4, but he needed to be saved, Acts 11, 18. The Bible says, or 14 through 18 says that when Paul received the message, he would go and tell Cornelius words by which he and his house could be saved. So there is more to being righteous, to being right with God, than just being moral. A person must also be declared righteous by the blood of Christ by contacting that blood in baptism and having his sins or her sins washed away. Now, this could not have been a popular sermon with Felix and Drusilla. When he's talking about a man who's the woman who is sitting beside him, he stole from another husband. When she is looking at Paul, Paul is saying that what you have done is not right. You must live according to what the Bible says. Someone said that their lives was a web of sensuous adultery, and they had an unparalleled quest for money and power. And before these two, Paul preaches on the subject of self-control. And then he talks about judgment to come. This is interesting because he is standing before a judge who will judge his case, and he's talking about this judge being judged. Paul often would bring up the resurrection of the dead when he preached and the judgment to come. For instance, Acts 17, 30 and 31, when he was preaching at Athens, he said, "But at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world." So there is that appointment that all of us will keep somewhere in the future. A day that God has selected when all the world will be brought into judgment. Not only will it be a large mass of humanity, everyone will be there, but the Bible also emphasizes the individual nature of the judgment. In other words, it will not just be all of humanity judged and sentenced past, but each one of us will have a turn to go before the judge, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, so that the books will be opened, Revelation 20, 12 to 14. The book of the Bible will be open, of course. The book of life, that's the record of all the saved people, will be open. And then the book of the deeds of my life, my personal biography that I'm writing, that God's keeping record of as I go through life. Now, thankfully, my biography, your autobiography, will have erased sections in it, if we're Christians, where the blood of Christ has been applied and there's no record of that event or that sin or that word that I should have said. But if I haven't become a Christian, if I haven't walked in the light, then those sections will be there and they will be brought up at the judgment. So when Paul talks to Felix about the judgment day, he's talking about individually Felix being brought up before the judgment bar of God to receive the deeds done in his body, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Now Paul preaches and he talks about righteousness, and you can see in your mind's eye Felix and Drusilla maybe squirming a little bit in their seats. And then Paul preaches about self-control, and you can see maybe the countenance has changed toward Paul a little bit. And then you have Paul preaching about the judgment day, and there is this reaction, a visual reaction from at least Felix that's mentioned here to the sermon. Let's think about the reaction. The sermon's effect. Read that with me, if you will, and the latter part of verse 25. And he reads that of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. That is a remarkable statement. I would not have been so surprised if the Bible had said Felix went into a rage. If it had said Paul was sent back to prison on a bread and water diet. But that's not what it says. To his everlasting credit, Felix received this message without being angry about it, but he was fearful of it. Now, there are some today who do not believe in preaching on the judgment day because someone might become afraid of the judgment, but there are some people who need to be afraid of the judgment. Jude 1, 23 and 24 says, some save with compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, snatching them from the fire. So different approaches work with different people. In this case, Paul determined that preaching on the judgment day was the best way to reach this man. And the point was made so much so that he had an emotional response to the sermon. The word here does not indicate so much a physical response, although that may very well be true, the trembling. But the word literally means an acute mental anguish. So he is very troubled. He's afraid because he's put himself at the judgment day. Think about this man who at this point had almost a lifetime of sins behind him. And maybe as Paul was preaching, his mind went back to his youth in those young adult years and then all the atrocities he had been responsible for. as a leader among strangers, foreigners, all the things that he had done, and now he's going to be brought into judgment for it. And it scared him. As it would any thinking person to think about all the sins that a person commits in a lifetime. You think about your youth and your own personal life, my life. You think, God's going to bring that up? God remembers that? God wrote that down? Well, here's a man who was trembling at the prospect of being judged for his life. And then it says, no longer to his credit, answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I want to ask the question with you, consider for the last part of this. What kept Felix unconverted? Was it his lifestyle? Did he think about all the things that he would have to give up before he could become a Christian? If he had to live a righteous lifestyle, he thought, well, I can't go here and I can't do this and I can't participate in this and I must worship God now. Did he think about what he had to give up in order, was it lifestyle changes? Maybe he thought to himself, Paul, I see where you're going with this, but you know, it would just be too much for me to change to be a Christian. I mean, you don't have to go any farther than the woman that was on his arm. He was going to have to take care of that adulterous relationship that changed that lifestyle. Therefore, he rejects it. Now, you think about, in your case or my case, every person should consider, when before we become a Christian, we must give up whatever sins that are in our lives. Now, it does not mean that we're never going to sin. The Bible doesn't say that we can do that. 1 John 1:6-10. But when we sin, we don't sin on purpose. We don't sin continuously, but we instead repent of them and turn from them and try not to do them again. Now here's a person who is thinking about his lifestyle and being unwilling to give up. But let's see what he would be gaining instead of losing. He would be gaining peace of mind. Philippians 4:6. He would be gaining access to God in prayer. 1 John 3:14-15. He would be gaining the hope of heaven. John 14:1-2. He would be gaining purpose in life to go about doing something that would matter. Mark 16:15-16. So yes, he would be losing some things, but nothing that was in his best interest long term anyway. A life of ungodliness destroys the body and agitates the mind. That is not a recipe for long-term happiness, but the recipe that God is giving through John chapter 10 of coming and being in the fold of Jesus is one of abundant living, as Jesus called it there. Maybe it was lifestyle. It would be a good trade. Whatever it is that I have to give up in order to become a Christian, it is worth it. Let me just give you one parable, and then we'll move on to the next point. Jesus said that finding the kingdom of heaven is like walking through a field and seeing a treasure that had been buried, and now you're the one that discovered it, and so he immediately hides it. That would not have been illegal under Jewish law. Hides it, goes back and sells all of his property, puts the money in his pocket, goes and finds the owner of that field and pushes everything across the table and says, I want to buy your field. Because it was worth it to him. The treasure in the field was worth so much more than he had ever had before. That's the picture of a person going through life and finding salvation. It's worth giving up whatever I've thought was valuable before in order to possess salvation and the kingdom of God. I want to close or this one. Paul said, go thy way. When it is convenient, I will call for you. Here is a man who is as close to salvation as he would ever be. Let me step back from this for a moment and tell you the rest of his life. Over the next few weeks, he continued to call Paul. talk to him some more, but never with the same interest, it seems, as he had this day when he trembled, because he was interested in gaining a bribe from Paul, the Bible says. So weeks pass, months pass, years pass. In fact, 2 years later, Paul is still a prisoner and Felix is still governor when he's called back to Rome. And Claudius is calls him on the carpet for some of his actions. I don't suppose he had a lot of time to prepare at the end and was taken back to Rome under those circumstances. But do you think that when he was with Paul and heard him preach and was so moved by the sermon that he trembled, that he, if you had asked him on that occasion, are you going to be a Christian a year from now? Oh, surely I will by then. It'll be convenient. Within a year, I know I'll make this decision. But a year later, he had made, well, what about 2 years? Oh, for sure I'll be a Christian within 24 months. That would give me time to get everything in order. I want to be, but that time never came. And does it ever come? Is it ever convenient to give up my past and to start a new life? No, it's not convenient. But oh, the value of it. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, which we read in our Bible class, the latter part of this chapter, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And then Paul says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Not yesterday when it's already passed and it's no longer available, but not tomorrow either, which may never come. But today is the day of salvation. The only day on your calendar, as far as salvation is concerned, is the present. I wonder today, is there someone who was touched by the preaching of the gospel in this place over the last 8 days, who's been mulling around making a decision for Christ? Why not make that decision? It's not going to be any more convenient tomorrow or next week or next year than it is presently. But with God's help, and He will help, you can make that decision and live faithfully for Him beginning this very hour. Philippians 4 and verse 13. You could be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins based on your confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and turning away from sin and living for Him. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe you've strayed away, sins come back in your life and you say, I need to start again. I want to be forgiven. One already has made that decision in our presence today. Would you be like him? Would you receive the second pardon from God? If that be your need, will you come as we stand and as we sing?